I can barely find a couple of nickels to rub together, clear up until I was through high school. So it didn't look very possible. But God takes the impossible and makes it possible. And I love doing what I do. The only part about it that I hate now is having to climb on a plane. I used to enjoy flying and airlines, but it's become a real absolute misery for the most part today. But that's the world that we live in. One of the great joys that we have in going on mission trips is having the opportunity to take other people with us. We got quite a few people in this room. I wonder if just maybe everybody in this room that's gone with us on a mission might stand up. So their travels represent Australia and India and Papua New Guinea. Where else? What have I missed? Blair's going to Africa with us in 2 weeks. I was really telling the elephant stories to get him ready because we'll actually be going to the place where I've been chased about 4 times. So I don't know what it is. You know, when I was a little kid, I used to have reoccurring dreams about snakes. I'd dream that I was walking on a gravel road and all of a sudden I'd look ahead and all around the road were rattlesnakes. So I'd turn around to go back and behind me the whole road was covered with rattlesnakes and I'd just have this reoccurring dream. Ever since I started going to Africa, I have reoccurring dreams about being chased by elephants. And I'll start dreaming and I'm out in the African bush somewhere. And all of a sudden, there's this huge bull elephant that for some reason takes exception to my presence and begins to chase me. And well, actually, the way that the bushmen used to hunt them is they would cover themselves with elephant dung so they couldn't be smelled. And then they would actually either crawl up under the elephant and drive a spear into the elephant's stomach, or they would cut the hamstring of the elephant and then follow it until it died. So... but I'm not going to try that. But we do appreciate the opportunity to take young people with us. I went on my first mission trip when I was 16 years old. I went to Brazil. I was in a couple of primitive Indian tribes down in the Amazon jungle. And that trip really changed my life. And I feel like for a young person to have an opportunity to go and even to just see another country and another culture. And I well remember when I came back from Brazil, I turned 17 while I was in Brazil and I came back. I had skipped a year of high school in order to take this trip. And when I came back, I had a much greater appreciation for the country in which I lived and all the privileges that we have. And as a result, I started working a lot harder in school and making better grades, which I never was very good at. It really sort of set my life on the course that I've followed since then. So it can have a real lasting, lifelong impact to go and be a part of a missionary trip. All right, well, we're going to move on. We've got 2 sessions to go, folks, and I'll try to make it as painless for you as I can. We have... looked at 3 mountains. Mount Ararat shows us the deliverance from the judgment of sin. Christ becomes our ark. And then we move on to Mount Moriah, where we have the principle of that deliverance coming through sacrifice. And we take advantage of that sacrifice through faith. And then, of course, we move on to Mount Sinai, where we see the principle of God's holiness revealed in the law. We also see, and this is the side of the law that is often not talked about or thought of, but there was a tremendous amount of provision of God's mercy in the law. We tend to think of the law as harsh and heartless, but all of those sacrifices, all of those offerings were a reminder that God is merciful and gracious and forgiving. All of the feasts and the ceremonies were a reminder of the joy that we have in being the people of God. And those things are wonderful. We're going to move on and make the next mountain our focus, and that's Mount Zion, which is King David. But before we get to that, we should at least touch on Mount Hebron with Joshua. So if you would open your Bible with me to Joshua 14. In Joshua, we have Joshua, a picture, an example of Christ, our commander. And of course, in chapter 5, we see Joshua out preparing himself mentally and spiritually for the first battle, which is Jericho. And there he meets the angel of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And the angel identifies himself as the commander of the armies of the Lord. And under his guidance and direction, Joshua then leads the people to victory. In Joshua 14, we see Caleb, the other major figure of the book of Joshua. You remember when the children of Israel came to Kadesh Barnea and they sent 12 spies into the land. The 12 spies returned and only Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. The others, in fear and intimidation, said, "The land is rich. Everything God said about it is true, but there are giants in the land and we saw ourselves in comparison to them as grasshoppers, and we cannot take the land." And therefore, a great illustration of what happens when you and I as believers see that the promises of God are real and true. We have a history in our lives of God demonstrating His faithfulness, and yet we look at the danger instead of the promises, and we allow ourselves to be defeated. And so the result was that they would wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And in the 40 years in the wilderness, all of the adults of that generation died. Only two men of that generation, approximately 2.5 million Jews, lived and survived to enter into the promised land. And the promised land is often used by pastors and teachers as a picture of heaven. That's not really the type that the land presents before us. It's far better as a type of the life of maturity and blessing. When we trust God, when we follow God, we enter into the place of rest. The place of rest is not a place of rest because there are no conflicts, because in the land there were many battles to be fought. It was rest because victory belonged to the Lord. And so in the mature Christian life, we fight many battles, there are many struggles, many hardships, and yet we continue to rest in His promises as we walk by faith. And so if you look at chapter 14 and verse 6, just a statement of Caleb, which is a picture of the mature believer in the promised land. "Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite." By the way, this tells us a lot. He was not a Jew. He's a Gentile. You can check this out by going back to Genesis 15:19, or check out with a good concordance all of the occurrences of the word Kenizzite. They were not Jews, they were proselytes. "And he said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me at Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God.'" If you and I can say that of ourselves at the end of our lives, we will be doing well. "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.'" If I could just pause long enough to make an application, what you and I do in this life is setting the stage for our inheritance in eternity. Your eternal inheritance is going to be a reflection of what you do here and now. So there's great motivation for us to wholly follow the Lord. Verse 10, "Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as He said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke His word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old." This was one tough old man. Verse 11, and yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. I have written in my Bible a little exhortation. Stay tough. Stay tough. You never know what God may call on you to do when you think you're far past the age of doing it. Stay tough mentally, spiritually, and physically. Now therefore give me this mountain on which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Here is an 85-year-old guy and he wants the toughest place. He wants the place where the giants are. Send me in, turn me loose, unleash me on the giants. The very thing that terrified the other spies, that's where I want to go. Where is the smoke of battle, the fiercest, that's where I want to go. This is what he's essentially saying. By the way, I think you know Caleb. Anybody know what Caleb means? Dog. This tells us a lot about his probable unhappy childhood. To name a child a dog was about the greatest insult that you could give. Dogs were a despised animal in the Old Testament, where we would call someone a snake or a skunk. If they wanted to really heap an insult, they would call him a dog. He probably had a heathenistic background in his family. He probably had a very unhappy childhood. He was probably given this name as a term of contempt, possibly by his parents. And yet he showed that he had the heart of a lion. Give me this mountain. Verse 13, Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord. Hebron, by the way, means united. It's a picture of fellowship. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Kiriath is the Hebrew word for city, the city of Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. Magnificent story. You know, as the story continues to unfold, you finally come to that passage in Joshua 24:15, where Joshua gives his final challenge to the children of Israel. What they did, they went into the land, they split the land in half. Tremendous strategy. They struck at one of the chief cities, Jericho. You remember the story? That's where we come into contact with Rahab. She's the third major character of the book of Joshua. And a tremendous believer, one also that entered into the messianic lineage. And when they went into Jericho and the walls of Jericho fell flat, by the way, you can see the evidence of it. You go to ancient Jericho, you look at the walls have fallen and they've fallen in. Another archaeological evidence for the truth of Scripture. But that divided the country. Joshua then turned his forces to the south, defeated the southern coalition. Once that was done, he turned his forces to the south, defeated the northern coalition, and the land essentially was conquered, although they did leave pockets of resistance, and they failed to conquer all of those tribes. So the land was conquered. Joshua threw out the challenge, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then you move into the book of Judges. The book of Judges carries on that all of the people of that time, the elders, the leaders who knew Joshua, whose lives had been impacted by Joshua, died. And another generation rose up and they didn't know Joshua. They did not hold to the faith of Joshua. They began to follow the heathenistic religions of those around them. The result is that Israel sank for 400 years into the dark and difficult time of the judges. And in the time of the judges, God would allow them to suffer until the people of God cried out. And when the people of God cried out, he would raise up judges. I want to suggest to you that America is heading into the time of the judges. God is only going to bring deliverance when the people of God begin to cry out. We are in a battle for the survival of this nation. And you and I are the chief warriors on the battlefield, if in fact we're fighting that war, not in the area of protest, not in the area of marching on the streets, not even in the area of voting at the ballot box. No political leader can deliver us. Only God can deliver this nation. And He will not deliver it until you and I recognize how serious a plight we're in and begin to hammer at the doors of the throne room of heaven every day, praying and pleading that God will deliver this nation. I hope that's a prayer that you're praying every day. It absolutely breaks my heart to see the direction our country is going. It breaks my heart to see how far we have gone from the vision of our founding fathers. It breaks my heart to see how much God and His Word and Christ have been shoved completely off the stage of American life. And it's our fault. The darkness can only advance as the light retreats. If there were sufficient number of believers who trusted in the power of God and were calling on Him day by day to deliver this nation, we would see deliverance. And if that doesn't happen, we're going to see things that you never dreamed could come to this country. The battle that we're engaged in at the present time is a battle of choosing as a nation either liberty or tyranny. And if we allow this nation to continue in the course that it's going, I think we're going to see things that will probably absolutely shock and astound you, if you're not shocked and astounded already. I'm amazed every day at the evil that I see rampant in this country and its consequences and its long-term effects are going to be horrible to the extreme. That was the time of the judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no law, there was no rule, there was no guide. It was essentially anarchy. We are seeing signs of growing anarchy. It's planned, it's orchestrated. But there's one thing about anarchy that those who try to manipulate it never learn. Anarchy can turn on those who instigate it. It is a horrible, horrible evil. And once unleashed, can't be controlled. It will run its course. Do a little reading on the French Revolution. What you may see in the future may surpass the French Revolution. I hope not, and I pray not. But we should be praying as we've never prayed before. God can yet raise up leaders, spokesmen, strong characters, spiritually minded men and women that can change the course of this country. But we need to ask Him to do it. And we need to play our part. So essentially that's Mount Hebron. And then of course between Mount Hebron and David we have the 400 years of the time of the judges. And there is encouragement even in that time. The book of Ruth was written during the time of the judges. A beautiful love story, a wonderful romance, a picture of what God can do for men and women, even in the darkest hours, if they're simply willing to follow Him in faith. Our shield will never forsake us. But leaving Mount Hebron, we move to the main focus, and that is Mount Zion. Mount Zion is Christ our King. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 7 and 9 through 10, on the 10th page of your notes, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him." If you will, just turn in your Bible with me to the second Psalm. Psalm chapter 2. I'm going to read the entire psalm. This psalm is a prophecy. It's a prophecy of things soon to take place, things that are not that far off. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. What an amazing psalm that actually points forward to the time of the second coming. Here God the Father declares that He has set His king on Zion. But this illustrates for us the fact that the earthly Mount Zion is really a picture of the heavenly Mount Zion. There are two Zions in Scripture, and we're going to see this as we move on tomorrow. We're going to see Mount Zion fulfilled, and that's what the kingdom is. When Jesus Christ reigns on this earth from Jerusalem, what was previewed in the kingdom of David becomes fulfilled in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray, Matthew 6 and Luke 9, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that prayer will be answered at that point of time. But here God is speaking of His Son. And isn't it interesting, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came onto this earth, David penned Psalm chapter 2. And 1,000 years before His coming, He was identified as the Son of God. And yet the prophet Ezekiel previews the title that Jesus would cherish the most. When He was on this earth, He chose, instead of using the title, the Son of God, which was rightfully His title, He chose the more humble title, the Son of Man. When He comes the second time, there will be no question. It is the Son of God in all His glory. Instead of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, it will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the commander of the armies of God Himself. So it's going to be an amazing transformation. What we have in Mount Zion then, in the kingdom of David, you remember how at the end of the time of Judges, Israel demanded a king, and the first candidate was Saul. Saul was chosen by God. He was a man who stood head and shoulders above all his contemporaries. He was a mighty man. He was a man who was a believer. He started out in humility. He started out in submission to God. But as the old saying goes, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And therefore Saul became a tyrant. He became a jealous and a vicious and a vindictive ruler. He was disobedient to God. In his arrogance, he exalted himself. I can almost hear him saying something like, I'm probably the fourth greatest man who ever lived. Something like that. When we allow arrogance to become the operational dynamic in our life, we become blinded to reality. We begin to live in a fantasy. And the danger of living in a fantasy is that sooner or later the fantasy has to come to an end. Reality always bites back. As much as we would like to believe that things can be what we think they are or what we want them to be, or, you know, we can present whatever narrative or whatever story we want and somehow reality is going to conform. It doesn't work that way. If we're not related to the truth and the truth doesn't ground us in reality, sooner or later, all of our dreams and all of our great declarations and everything else come up against the hard, cold wall of fact. And that's what happened with Saul. And Saul, who thought he was invincible, who thought he was so almighty, who believed that his word was law, but in exalting himself, he diminished his dependence on God, ended up on the sides of Mount Gilboa, surrounded by the Philistines, the very ones he should have defeated, and instead his army was being cut to ribbons, and he took a sword, and he fell on it, and he committed suicide. He died like a coward. And as I said, he was a believer. By the way, all these people that talk about if you do this or that, maybe you're not really saved, maybe you're not a believer. Saul's another example. He got involved in witchcraft. By the way, the Bible tells us, search it out, you'll find it, that the reason God chose to judge him with death was because as a believer, he got involved in witchcraft. He got involved in the occult. He died on Mount Gilboa, but the day before he died, you remember in the incident with the witch at Endor, where she expected to call up a familiar spirit, her pet demon, if you will, the real guy showed up, Samuel. By the way, you have a lot of people that run around today talking about raising the dead. You know, this guy got raised from the dead, and that guy got raised from the dead. I had a brother that kind of got caught up in all that, and he thought this was really great that people were being raised from the dead. And I said, well, I'll tell you one thing. If I ever die and you or some guy you bring around raises me from the dead, the first thing I'm going to do is haul off and break your nose. This is not a good thing. Being raised from the dead is the worst thing that could ever happen to a believer. When Samuel came up, because God permitted it, he was angry. Why have you disturbed my rest? And Saul, of course, in his panic, is looking for some kind of an answer. And the prophet Samuel tells him, tomorrow you and your sons are going to be with me. That's a clear indication of their eternal life. But it's also an indication that because of disobedience, God allowed him to die a very horrible and a very painful death. And that's not a good way to go out as a believer. We want to go out in victory and in faith. So after Saul is gone, of course, David comes to the forefront. Saul, having harassed him, pursued him, chased him. By the way, when you read the persecutions of David by Saul, sometimes we don't realize that lasted for 15 years. From the time that David was anointed as king by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 7 until he finally became king was 15 years of being hounded and pursued and a great deal of suffering. And in the course of that time, he meets Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 and comes to the forefront of the nation, and then he's chased into the mountains and he is surrounded by a band, very much like the story of Robin Hood and his merry men. All of the people who have been disaffected, all the people who have been made homeless, all of the people that have been ousted for one reason or another and outlawed, they all band themselves to David. We may see a repeat of that someday. And from that band, God forged an army that one day would make the nation of Israel the feared nation on the face of this earth. Kings trembled when they saw Jerusalem in the ancient world. The story is that as Alexander was going to defeat Egypt, he stopped on the heights and saw the city of Jerusalem and stood in awe and wonder at the magnificent city. They showed him the prophecy that spoke of how that nation would be delivered from him, and he spared the city because the word of God had some effect on his life. That was because David obeyed God, and therefore David established the city of Zion. The hill of Zion, we were going to have a picture of it. Is it actually the picture that's on the diagram? We were going to actually have each mountain on your diagram be the actual mountain, but we couldn't get real good pictures to come up, so we passed it off. But Mount Zion is where the fortress of David was in Jerusalem. And of course, that one day will be the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our main character through this time is, of course, King David, and King David in every act and every victory, every display of courage, honor, faithfulness, righteousness, wisdom. He foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. Many passages make this parallel. Isaiah 22:22, 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, Revelation 3:7, 5:5, Revelation 22:16. You got all those if you're frantically burning up your paper. They're in your notes. The interesting covenant at this point is the Davidic covenant. I want you to see it by turning with me to 1 Chronicles 17. 2 Samuel 7:11-16 and 1 Chronicles 17. Let's look at the 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17, let's begin in verse 7. This is Nathan the prophet, same one that rebuked David over his sin with Bathsheba. David wants to build a temple, and Nathan is speaking to him regarding that. But I want to begin in verse 7. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint, notice all the I wills, this is a covenant that's being made here. I will appoint a place for my people, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and have and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build for you a house. David wants to build a temple in Jerusalem. We know that he was not permitted to do that because he was a man of blood. Not only his warfare, but in particular his murder of Uriah, cost him that great privilege. It was his son Solomon who would build the temple. But God says, instead of you building me a house, how about you let me build you a house? Verse 11, it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you, that is King Saul. I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Notice three things that are promised in the Davidic covenant. A house. That means a royal family, a throne, dominion, and a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. Essentially, as we saw earlier, the promise of the promised seed has now come down to the family of David. The Messiah will come through this family line. And from that lineage will come the seed. The first full study that I ever did in my life. As a young Bible college student, my pastor asked me to fill in for 2 weeks. I think we had 3 or 4 classes a week at the time. I put together a study, I think I still have it, called The Promised Seed. And it basically started in Genesis and ran through to Revelation. And it followed the promise of the seed. Very interesting that the Apostle Paul picks up on this in Galatians 3 and verse 16, and he does a little bit of exegesis in the promise to Abraham. He says, God did not say, as to your seeds as many, meaning many descendants, but to your seed, which is one, meaning Christ. Christ was always the focus of the promise. So God is saying to David, the Messiah is coming through you. And one day he is going to reign in this place. So we have the Davidic covenant, and the Davidic covenant amplifies the seed portion. Go back to the Abrahamic covenant. 3 provisions. Can you name them for me? Land, seed, and blessing. The land covenant is the covenant of the land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt, the Nile River, and that's amplified in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The seed covenant is now amplified in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17. The blessing covenant, that's going to come up, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, as well as Ezekiel 36. In other words, what I want you to see is that the covenant God made with Abraham is eternal. It has eternal ramifications. The Abrahamic covenant has much to do with you and I as church-age believers. The Davidic covenant we enter into, but in a little bit different sense. We are not the people or the subjects of the king. Some Christians even object to referring to Christ as our king because they say we're not under him. Well, we are his bride. So we have a very important role with the king. We have a very important role in the kingdom. And that's all because we come in through the new covenant, through faith in Jesus Christ. The promised Messiah, his lineage has now been narrowed. You have it there at the bottom of page 10. A virgin woman, a woman of the line of Abraham, of the lineage of Isaac, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David. So once again, a narrowing process going on in progressive revelation. David, if you just see at the top of page 11, is one of the most thrilling examples of the greatness of God's grace and mercy. You could study the life of David the rest of your life. I've done several full-length studies of the life of David and barely scratched the surface. Incidents in his life are so absolutely amazing and magnificent because of his faith, because of his honor, because of his tremendous spiritual integrity. He becomes an amazing example. He's a man after God's heart, as declared in Psalm 89:20 and Acts 13:22, because he relentlessly pursued God's grace. In Psalm 18:35, he makes an interesting statement, a statement that parallels what we just saw in the section that we read. God said, "I will make you a name like the great ones of the earth." From David's perspective, he expresses it in Psalm 18 and verse 35 when he says, "Your gentleness has made me great." The word gentleness there is the word hesed, Old Testament. Hesed is often translated loving kindness. Sometimes translated loyal love. It's a word that's very hard to translate because it's such a big thought. The loyal love of God. But I want you to think about this because there's one thing I really would like each of you to get out of the life of David. God says to David, "I will make you great." David says to God, "Your gentleness..." Grace would be another word that would help convey this message. "Your gentleness, your grace has made me great." God then says to David, "Because you're a man after my heart, I am going to give you my mercy, and my mercy I will never take from you or your descendants." Something that's called later the sure mercies of David. When the Bible uses the phrase, "the sure mercies of David," it's referring to what God said in this covenant, and that is, "My mercy is going to remain with your lineage." Now, he's talking about the lineage of Messiah. Therefore, it is a lineage of believers. God had that whole process of separation going on down through the ages in the descendants of David so that only those who believed entered into the line of the Messiah. And because they believed the mercy that God gave to David, that mercy was a sure mercy to each and every one of them. Why is that important to you and I? Because That's your birthright. Your birthright is the sure mercies of David. Because you are spiritually, intimately, inseparably linked to the seed of David. Do you understand what Paul means? And this is jumping ahead a little bit to Mount Olivet. When the Apostle Paul uses the phrase in Christ, that is a revolutionary concept. To be in Christ is to have God view you as He views Christ. To be in Christ is to have everything the Father has given to His Son. All of the riches of heaven, all of the treasures of the storehouse in heaven belong to you. All of the blessings, all of the prophecies that are given to Jesus Christ belong to you. What does it mean when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ? What that means in essence is that everything that is as yet unrevealed, that is stored away in heaven, that the Father wants to give to the Son, belongs to you. If that doesn't boggle your mind, I don't know what will. As my old Arkansas friend said, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. What does it mean in Ephesians 1:6 when he says that we are accepted in the Beloved? Simply put, it means that God the Father will always look at you and I as He looks at His own Son, and we will always be just as acceptable to Him as His own Son is. Two or three times in the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks of our access. We have access to God. The idea is picked up in Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. For what purpose? To receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Can someone define for me the difference between grace and mercy? A good definition. Grace provides for us what we do not deserve. Mercy withholds from us what we do deserve. Take away everything you deserve because of your sin. Receive everything you don't deserve because of who Jesus Christ is. And therefore, the author is actually saying, if we're coming to the throne of grace to receive mercy, it's because we really deserve judgment. You know what God hates most when you and I sin? I don't want to get you off track or out of fellowship, but you might just ponder for a minute the worst thing you've ever done. By the way, whatever you think it is, it's probably not even close from God's perspective. There are other things that are much worse. We always think of the overt. We always think of what we did. God looks at the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But when we think of the worst thing that we've ever done, and we think of what we deserve because of it, we wonder how God sees us. There's one thing that hurts our Lord, and that is that He paid such a terrible price so that it would never become a hindrance to our spiritual growth and our spiritual advance and our rich enjoyment of His blessing. And we lose it all and we miss it all because we don't have the faith to come boldly to the throne of grace when we are at our very worst and claim our birthright. Purely by grace. There is nothing that honors Jesus Christ more than when the most wretched, sinful believer stands on their two feet in faith and enters the throne room of God's grace and says, Father, I have sinned and this is it. And it's every bit as ugly and horrible and foul and brutal as you say, but I am trusting in the merits of Christ who paid the debt on the cross and I'm claiming my birthright. The mercy removes from me what I deserve. Grace supplies me what I don't deserve. Have you ever been there? I've been there. I've been there many times. And I tell you that it's above and beyond my ability to convey to you how much God's mercy will take away what you so richly and rightly deserve, and how in its place He will pour out on you the grace. You know what this is called today in a scornful, mocking tone? Easy believism. As if we want what? Hard believism? Jesus says, "He who believes in me shall never perish," and we tell Jesus Christ that that's too easy? Come on, Jesus, make them crawl, make them grovel. Give them a little bit of what they deserve. And then they'll be worthy of the grace that they're getting. Well, wait a minute, if you're worthy, you can't get grace, because grace only goes to the undeserving. How we foul up the plan and the purpose of God. If it isn't easy believism, it isn't going to work. Now, I do understand what they're trying to do. They're trying to get people out of just a simple, passive, do-nothing faith, trying to motivate them to show some gratitude to God, but it's all being gone about the wrong way. Fear never produces righteousness. Write that down. Burn it in your brain. Fear is not a spiritual motivation. If you try to cause someone through fear that they might lose their salvation to become productive, it'll never work. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear. The spirit of fear is the spirit of the devil. Read it in Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. Who is it that uses fear as a motivation? The author speaks of how Satan, through fear, keeps people enslaved through every activity of their life. Folks, Jesus walked around with 12 disciples who were representatives of the most bungling, blockheaded, short-sighted, immature, self-centered people that you could ever find. When He went out and picked the 12, He didn't pick what He felt were the best representations. There was only one of them that was a great representation of what man can produce, and his name was Judas Iscariot. And he's in hell today. He was the shining example of what man can produce. And the others were a bunch of bumbling, stumbling, well, folks like you and I. And He taught them to live by faith. And if you live by faith, you're not living by sight. And if you live by faith, you're having to live by grace. And as Paul tells us in Romans 11 and verse 6, if it's grace, it can't be by works. That doesn't mean that there's not fruit. Doesn't mean there's not production. But we're not living by what we do. We're doing because we have life. A branch that abides in the vine is going to produce. It's not sitting there grunting and groaning to produce. You don't walk into a vineyard or an orchard and see the vine or the fruit tree straining. Have I got an orange yet? It's the most natural outflow of what it is. Don't worry about the fruit. Worry about the root. Stay focused on the root. Stay close to the root. Abide in the root. Partake of the richness of the root. And you will change from the inside out. Here's how I see the difference between Christianity and religion. Here's religion, which has permeated Christianity today. All of the pressure to change is from the outside. Don't go here, don't do that, don't eat this. Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 2. Mysticism, legalism, ritualism. Taste not, touch not. don't handle. It's all pressure from the outside. Our churches tell our kids not to live by peer pressure and then get them into church and put peer pressure on them to try to change them. I've been a rebel all my life. I have refused to conform all my life. I went to Bible college and I refused to conform and I didn't fit in. And they had their darling little pets that were the example of what they wanted to produce and they almost made me puke. And the school was full of young men that wanted to be preachers and they learned how to carry their Bible just so, and they were the big men on campus and they would walk around and everybody almost fell at their feet. But I'll tell you, when they came into the chapel and they begged for people to go and teach at the old folks' home, at the nursing home, at the place of where they were dealing with retarded children, at the children's home, whatever, you think any of those guys would step forward? There was no glory, there was no glamour. I entered into the ministry for only one reason, and God used it to help identify for me His plan and purpose for my life. And that was when they put out a call. My father taught me as a kid growing up on the ranch, when there's work to do, you jump in and help. And I looked around in the chapel setting as they were pleading for someone to please go share the word with these people. And I looked, where were all of these would-be preachers? Oh, they were all leading big youth rallies where 200 or 300 kids were coming and they could stand up and promote themselves. So I went to the old folks and I went to the retarded children and I went to a town in the middle of the desert that was, it was the Wild West. It was the Wild West. There were shootings and knifings and the threats of all the cowboys in Wickiup, Arizona was, we haven't had a church in this town for 14 years and we're going to drive this guy out. And I said, good luck, because I'm here to stay. By the way, there's still a church in Wickiup, Arizona today. Until you and I know that we are nothing, but our Lord is everything, we're not really ready to get in the battle. He's the commander. He can take a grubworm and turn it into a champion. You know how I know that? Because He's done it. Here I stand. Let's close in prayer. Take a quick break. We'll be right back. Father, thank You for Your grace. Help us comprehend the great riches that are ours and challenge us by the power of Your word and Your spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.